Thank you, Brian. I'm Roger, one of the pastors here, if you're new with us. The best way to follow the sermon today is really to have your Bibles open to the passage before us, Luke 18, verse 9 to 17. And also, you can refer to the outline in the bulletin, and that will help you to be on top of what we are talking about today. See, a friend of ours took her two daughters out one day on the MRT. Now, her two daughters were very young then, and one of them was still sitting in a pram, right? So the family of the three, the mother and the two girls, got up the train, and the only available seats for them were those beside a man. And this man was a very big-sized man with bulging muscles. Now, not only that, this man also had tattoos all over him. Now, how many of you feel safe and comfortable sitting beside such a man? Well, anyway, our friend and her two daughters sat beside him. And shortly after, this man looked at the youngest daughter who was sitting in the pram, and he started making monkey faces and having a funny voice to attract her attention. Now, that's one very incongruent image, right? It just doesn't match. A muscular, tattooed man and trying to act cute. Right? A supposedly fierce image has melted down into a softy one. It was totally different from what we would have imagined or expected. We would have expected him to be, you know, annoyed with young children, with all their giggling and their noise, or he would at least ignore their presence. But this man was different. He had humbled himself to be silly and friendly towards a little girl. Now, we all have a certain view of people. See, we feel safer when we see well-dressed and well-groomed people, thinking that they are harmless and they are better. While on the other hand, we feel more insecure with outwardly intimidating people, thinking that they are dangerous. But here in Luke 18, verse 9 to 17, we see how different people see themselves and others. And very often, they are different from how Jesus sees. How Jesus sees has greater significance because it determines who will be justified and who will be saved into the kingdom of God. See, being justified, let me define here, is really to be made right with God. So if we are made right with God, then we will be in the kingdom of God. So the big question for us today is really, who will be justified and who will be saved into the kingdom of God? And we will find our answer in our passage today. See, the first test case here about who will be justified and who will be saved in the kingdom of God is this contrast between two people in the parable Jesus told. See, we have two people. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. Now, for the Pharisee, now we do not like them because for us, especially those who are Christians, we have been in church for a long time, we read the Bible a lot of times, and we know that there's a lot of bad things about them in the Bible. But however, a Pharisee is generally well respected by the Jewish public in those days. Eh? Well respected. See, a Pharisee is someone who is seen as religious, while he's pious and very good in law keeping. So they were the model citizens, you could say. If there's a PBM at the time, they would have won. But they are well respected, if not well liked by people. But on the other hand, a tax collector is a hated man. Tax collectors in those days weren't that clean, unlike our IRS officers, I like to think. Well, they collect more taxes than their Roman rulers require for their own pockets. See, the Jews were already upset that they had to pay taxes to a foreign conqueror. Nobody likes that, right? And now they have to pay more taxes to their lackeys, who are supposed to be their own people. See, if you were to put it in a way to describe them, they were not very different from the locals who worked for the Japanese army during World War II. We think they are traitors, they are people who do not deserve any respect. So by citing these two people in the parable, so Jesus was comparing polar opposites here. And one commentator say that this is a stark contrast between the most pious movement and the most hated profession. The most pious movement to the most hated profession. The contrast couldn't be any greater. Jesus then said that these two, both the Pharisee and the tax collector, went up to the temple to pray. But they see themselves very differently from each other. How differently? We can tell the difference from the way they approach God in the temple. So for the Pharisee, he stood up and he prayed. As a Jew, he's presumably in the inner court. As a Jew, he's allowed to go there. And what did he pray about? Well, firstly, he thanked God that he was not like other men. Not like the robbers, not like the evildoers, not like the adulterers, and not even the tax collector beside him. Now, we all know that these kind of people are whom we think are sinners. So in one sense, it seems legitimate for him to be thankful to God for not making him a sinner. But the next line of his prayer betrays his true perspective. Well, he told God that he fasts twice a week and give a tenth of all he gets. See, for Jews, they are only required to fast on one day in a year, on the Day of Atonement. But they are allowed, of course, to fast anytime and whenever they want. But the Pharisee here highlighted his piety by saying that he fasts twice a week regularly, a lot more than is required. And then the Pharisee also went beyond the law's requirement in tithing. See, according to the law, they are only required to give a tenth from what they get from the field. So their income, you could say. But the Pharisee would tithe everything they got, whether is it gifts or whether is it herbs from their own gardens, they were tithing. So in summary, this Pharisee was telling God how pious and how good he was by going beyond what was required of him. There was no sense that he has sinned in any way. And did you notice that he didn't plead or ask for anything in his prayer? He just told God what he did. He didn't seem to need anything from God. He was totally confident in himself and his own merits. See, in the original Greek language, it was very clear that he used the word I five times. I. In these two sentences, he said I five times. And the main subject of his prayer was not God, but himself and his merits. In essence, he was telling God, oh, how good it is for you to have me. See, God should be very proud to have a follower like him, a model citizen. On the other hand, the tax collector sees himself very differently from the Pharisee. Verse 13 tells us that he stood at a distance. He dare not look up to heaven, and he beats his breast. See, that posture reflected how he felt towards God. He was too ashamed to face God, too ashamed to be even near to him. As a Jew, that he will just stand in the outer courts, perhaps. He beats his breast because he knew that he has done wrong and he cannot stand before God. See, while we confront, quite normally when we confront our children with their wrongdoing, we will often point to that when we tell them, oh, you've done this wrong, you shouldn't have done this. What would they say? A lot of them would just point to their siblings to justify themselves, right? So at least that's right for my children. He would say, oh, Cheche has done this, or Gogo has done that, ma. Right? So I can do too. And even adults like us do the same thing. Everyone parks the same way. You know, everybody crosses the lights the same way. Everybody complains. Everyone curses in school. Everyone curses in the army. It is as if when others have done the wrong thing, we have the license to do the same. But the tax collector here didn't compare himself with others, unlike the Pharisees or us. He was very clear of his own humble and unworthy position before God. And he does not list the things he has done because he knew that he has no merits before God. And even if he has, they are nothing compared to him as a sinner. There's no piety to claim credit for. And finally, he has only one plea. He has only one plea. God, have mercy on me. The only thing he pleaded for is for God to be merciful to him and to remove his sin from him. God was the main subject in his prayer, and he was to be the passive recipient. He was not bargaining. He was not comparing. He was not giving himself any excuses. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the tax collector saw himself totally different from how the Pharisees saw himself. How they saw themselves affected how they saw others. See, the tax collector did not compare at all because he knew that he was a sinner before God. But on the other hand, the Pharisee saw himself as someone worthy, someone better than others. Hence, his pride led him to despise others. Thank God I'm not like them. See, pride and condescension, which is looking down on others, are actually two sides of the same coin. If he rightly knew that he too is a sinner, he would not have despised others. But because he didn't see himself rightly, that affected how he sees others. Now, all those who are a bit more active on the social media, now I'm sure you have seen a social media post that went a bit viral, I guess, about people's response to seeing a cleaner. Right, one response was a mother telling her kid, you got to study hard, right? If you don't want to be a cleaner, you got to study hard. I think many of us got that too when we were young. At least my mom told me that. Now, we might not like that job as a cleaner. That's fine. But it's very different if we have an inherent view that a cleaner is less valuable, less moral than others. See, the Bible tells us that everyone is made with the same value and every proper work is good in God's eyes. So if everyone sees that rightly, then there will be no room for looking down and despising others. See, one of the reasons why people cannot see themselves rightly and they cannot see others rightly is because they have compared themselves wrongly. Right? They compare themselves wrongly. So someone was sharing with me recently that his son was in a school team, the badminton school team, the secondary school badminton team. And their school team was pretty good. Well, they were second in their zone. Right? So that's pretty good. So they are rightly to be quite proud of themselves. But then, as part of the training, they went to Batam. You know, Batam to train. And in Batam, they had a friendly competition with a badminton training school. And then they were totally crushed by the Batam team. And mind you, they haven't even met the Jakarta one yet. See, being second in the zone in Singapore was nothing when they met the Giants. See, we might think that we are very good until we compare ourselves with someone stronger. We feel a lot better about ourselves when we play against weaker opponents. But when we meet the best, then we will see how far apart we are. So similarly, we might think that we are holy and good if we compare with other sinners. Right? If we compare with the infinitely holy God, then we will know that there's no place for pride at all. If we rightly see who God is, we will be like the tax collector who will cry out for mercy and will not list our so-called merits. We see ourselves and others rightly when we see God rightly. But you know, ultimately, it is not how we see ourselves that really matters. Or how we see others is also not that important. But it's more important to know how God and Jesus sees us. You see, Jesus' concluding statement at the end of the parable says it all. He says, I tell you, this man that is the tax collector, rather than the other, which is the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, many Jews were thought that if anyone is exalted, he must be the Pharisee. See, he's up there in terms of social status, he's up there in his merits, in his morals. But Jesus said that he will not be justified in the end. He will be humbled instead. See, God wasn't upset with the piety of the Pharisee. He's not. The things which the Pharisees did and declared in his prayers were actually factually true. He did all these things. However, the Pharisee had trusted in his good deeds and his piety for salvation. So God wasn't against his piety, but God was against his pride and his attitude. See, the Pharisee was proud as a result of his piety, of his merits, thinking that he could earn his way to salvation and into the kingdom of God. But in contrast, the tax collector knew his own sin, knew his own status before God. So as a result, he totally depended on God to save. He had nothing to boast about. His focus is not on what he has done, but what God can do for him. See, the New Testament scholar Darrell Box says this very well. He says, the position in the temple means nothing. The position of the heart means everything. Position in the temple means nothing. The position of the heart means everything. Humility and penitence is what God honors, and he condemns pride and self-righteousness. So in the end, the tax collector's plea is accepted. Jesus sees differently from how the world sees. Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified, and the humble and the penitent sinner who looks for God's mercy will find it. But the proud and the self-righteous Pharisee doesn't think he needs God, and therefore he will not have God. He will not find mercy because he didn't ask for it. He will be humbled instead. So who will be justified and who will be saved into the kingdom of God? Well, verse 9 to 14 tells us that it will be firstly those who are humble and penitent and repentant before God. They are the ones who are not counting on their own merits. But secondly, in verses 15 to 17, it will be those who trust God wholeheartedly and depend on Him utterly. See, verse 15, people were bringing babies to Jesus. See, the term translated in the older NIV has babies, can also mean infants or toddlers. So it wasn't the term used to describe a young child or child, right? It's mainly infants and toddlers. And these people brought them to Jesus to have him touch them. Now, for Jesus to touch them, sounds a bit weird. But it just means to bestow blessings on them through the laying of hands. So it was quite a common thing in those days for people to bring young children to revered religious people to lay hands on them to bless them. But how did the disciples receive these young children? See, the disciples rebuked these people for bringing these infants or babies to Jesus. Now, we are not told exactly why they rebuked them. It's not in the text, but we can make a reasonable guess. See, in those days, children were seen generally by the people as a nuisance, little worth. Why? Because they bring no economic value to people. They're just running around. They're only valued when they grew up and they work. See, many developing countries still think the same way of children, a very low view. But of course, this is very different from Singapore because we have so few children, every kid is like a treasure. But for the people then, it's quite different. So perhaps the disciples were rebuking the people because they thought that, you know, these people are troubling Jesus with such insignificant infants and children. Or perhaps they thought that Jesus was too tired from all the work that he has done, and he shouldn't tire himself more by all these trivialities like blessing children. Well, whatever the exact reasons are, it is clear that the children weren't deemed important enough to the disciples. However, Jesus received the children differently. The reception they received from the disciples were rather unfriendly, but Jesus received them in a very warm way. It was totally opposite. See, in verse 16, Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as this." See, Jesus saw the children differently. They were just as significant as anyone of any age, of any usefulness, of any income, of any class. And Jesus saw them as capable of entering the kingdom of God. So Jesus welcomed them. Now, my friends, isn't it true that even in our Christian settings, that sometimes we do view our children and our youth as insignificant and even annoying? Well, you may not do that for your own children, but you might think that of others. Now, we might even ask ourselves whether all these young ones can understand the gospel or believe in the gospel. Right? Sometimes even our older youth may think very little or very small of our younger youth. Can they believe in Jesus? The answer is yes. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as this. And that is why we pour all our resources, a lot of resources, to run our children's church. 700, 800 people, both preschool and primary. That's why we have all-age services last week. We believe that the gospel is open for all, including young children. Do you believe it? Now, if you believe it, go sign up as a leader. Go sign up as a children's church leader, for there are great needs there. Then, if you are parents, spend time in teaching God's word to your children. Even if you don't have children of your own, you can still teach children. Have a gospel conversation with them. If you believe that they can come to know God, if God is open to all, regardless of age, whether they are youth, whether they are children, or very young children, they can enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus says something more radical than that. Not only are we to receive a child or anyone into the kingdom of God, we ourselves are to receive the kingdom of God like a child. In fact, verse 17 says that we will never enter the kingdom of God unless we receive it like a child. Now, what does that mean? See, a little child, such as babies and infants, are very vulnerable and they are very helpless. They cannot do anything on their own. They are incapable of fending for themselves. They are incapable of doing anything on their own, you could say. They are incapable of doing that. They are totally dependent on their parents or their minders to feed them and to care for them and to provide for them. So the little child has to trust their parents wholeheartedly in order to receive all these benefits. So my friends, this is the attitude and the approach a person has to have in order to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that people have to turn back time and to become a child again or to start behaving childishly. Rather, it is to recognize that there's nothing a person can do to help himself or herself to enter the kingdom of God. A person must acknowledge that he or she is absolutely helpless because of sin. There's no merit, no strength to boast about. He or she has to wholeheartedly trust and utterly depend on Jesus to save. Only in this way can someone enter the kingdom of God. So who will be justified? Who will be saved into the kingdom of God? Firstly, it will be those who are humble, those who are repentant before God and not counting on their own merits. But secondly, it will be those who trust wholeheartedly and depend utterly on God. Now, what does that mean for us? Now, this means that we have to see rightly. We have to firstly see God rightly. Our God is a holy God. When we fail to see God rightly, we think we can make Him happy or satisfy His righteous wrath by doing a bit of good things here, a bit of good things there. Go to church regularly. Go to DG. Pray. Serve. Give. Pray. Read the Bible. A little good things here, a little good things there. My friend, it takes more than that to be right with God. See, the passage that we read earlier in the responsive reading, Romans 3, it tells us that we are all thoroughly sinners. There's no fear of God and we do not seek God naturally. And that translates into evil thoughts, evil tongue, evil actions. So regardless of whatever status we have in this society, whatever qualifications we have, anywhere, whatever school we go to, whatever company we work in, whatever job we have, we are still sinners. No one seeks God naturally, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But my friends, Romans 3, verse 24 to 25 tells us that we are now saved by grace because Jesus has become a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. The only way we can be made righteous has to come outside of us because we can't save ourselves. It must be something external. And this way is provided to us by God who sent His Son to die for us. By His death, the penalty of our sin is paid for. And because God has provided a way for us in Jesus, we know that God is not only a holy God, He is also a gracious God. God has made it possible for us to be justified and to enter the kingdom of God. His love, His openness to children, to sinners, is genuine. We are all invited to enter the kingdom of God. But secondly, we are to see ourselves rightly. See, if we see God rightly, then we are to see ourselves rightly. We are to see ourselves rightly as sinners. Sinners who need the mercy of God, just like the tax collector. We will see ourselves as children or people who are absolutely in need of God's help. And we see that in what King David says. He sums it up well in Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17. So King David says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." God is looking for those who humble themselves before God and count on Him for salvation. The proud and the self-confident in his own merits will not be justified, but will be humbled instead. So my friends, this tells us that you and I don't have to be good enough, useful enough, earn enough, give enough, serve enough, or able to achieve anything or achieve something in order to be right with God or to enter the kingdom. You see, some time ago, I was talking to someone who often messes up things, so to speak. He made a lot of bad choices in his life and he did silly things. And then he compared himself with his peers in the church who have their lives in control and seems to be living a good and peaceful life and a godly life. And he felt that he can't become a Christian because he hasn't sorted out his life and he's nowhere near the church folks. So I had to tell him that those peers in the church, including me as the pastor, we are all sinners. We are all in need of God's mercy and grace. No one can be a Christian as a righteous person. We must be sinners in order to be made right with God. We must be sinners in order to cry out for mercy. See, perhaps for some of us here, maybe you have committed some crime. Maybe you are still struggling with sin. Maybe you have messed up. And you think you're not good enough for God. Or you think that you're too insignificant for God. But my friend, this is furthest from the truth. What we see in this passage is that it is not the self-righteous who are justified and saved. Jesus welcomes those who humbles themselves and trust Him totally for salvation. You don't have to be good enough for God. But God in Christ Jesus is more than good enough to save you. Well, this is not to say that our good works are not important. They are the result of our salvation, but they are not the basis for entering the kingdom of God. We are to be careful that our morality, our good works, our achievement do not become barriers to our humility and our salvation. And they do. See, the Pharisee in the parable suffered that illusion and the self-deceit that he was good enough. He trusted in his own merits for salvation, and the fact that he did not plead to God showed that he was demanding his rights. God has to let him, so he thinks, into the kingdom because he was good. He was righteous. So my friends, have we demanded that God give us something because we have worked hard? For example, at our work, for our exams. Have we demanded God to bless us with a relationship, a family, a child, or anything because we come to church regularly or serve faithfully or gave generously? If we did, then probably we have subtly depended on our own works and merits rather than God's mercy. We must be careful of such illusion and self-deceit. You know, just a few days ago, I attended a wake. I attended a wake at a Singapore Casket. See, I like to park at car parks which have automated gantries because I don't know how long I'll park there for, right? So I like to pay whatever is needed. However, the only nearby car park at the wake was full with a gantry, was full at the time. So I parked at an open car park where I have to tear, you know, just paper coupons. See, after tearing off the required coupons, then I went to attend the wake, spoke with the family, but always watchful of time. See, when I knew that the time was up, I started to end my conversation with the family, but you know, it's never too easy to say, oh, sorry, bye-bye, and then you just go off, right? So it took a little while more than expected, and then I quickly headed back to my car. But when I went to my car, there was this parking attendant faithfully doing his job. And not writing, but now he's keying in. Right, faithfully doing his job. I look at my watch. I have exceeded by 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And I was so ready to see a ticket on my windscreen. But there was none. See, the parking attendant saw me and he walked away. There goes his bonus. I mean, there he goes, right? Now, if we have given me a ticket, I don't really have anything to say, right? I cannot tell him that I have parked faithfully for the past 10 years and I only exceeded 5 minutes this time around. All the time I have followed. I can't also tell him there are many, many times when I overpaid my coupons, so now I'm just getting it back. I can't say that. The fact that he didn't issue me a ticket was purely grace. See, whether it was from him or from his company, it was still grace. And now some of you might be thinking, just write in here, I think you'll get rescinded. But even if he does that, even if I do that, and it was given to me, it was still grace. I cannot demand for it. I have nothing to say. So this is how we should see God and see ourselves rightly, my friends. We cannot demand anything based on our own merits. There's nothing our hands can do to save us. We can only cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the good news is, He will give that mercy. For Jesus has died for our sins, and those who confess their sins and trust in Him wholeheartedly will be made righteous and will be saved into His kingdom.